This morning I want to speak for a few moments from these verses here in Joshua chapter 10, because I think they have some important and helpful things to say to us. And what we're looking at here in chapter 10 is the last and most startling miracle that took place in the life of Joshua, in the book of Joshua. In the opening verses, we are informed that Joshua has prayed for God's help in the battle against the five kings who've joined forces against him and the people of Gibeon. And as the rest of the chapter unfolds, we see that the Lord answers Joshua's prayer in a really remarkable way. We're told in verse 11 that the Lord hurled down large hailstones from the sky, and more of the people died from the hailstones than from the swords of the Israelites. But because people are so taken by the miracle that will shortly follow, they really tend to overlook the miraculous pinpoint accuracy of these hailstones, which did not kill a single Israelite, but killed hundreds and hundreds of the enemy. And then we see that Joshua prayed in verse 12 that the sun and the moon would stand still till Israel had totally defeated the enemy. And in verse 13 we read, the sun stood and the moon stopped. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down a full day. And there has never been a day like it before or since. I'm using the NIV, not the New King James. Now, most people, and I guess it would be honest to say, I suppose, to some extent, all of us have quite a problem with the record of these events here in Joshua, because we're living in days of scepticism and arrogant unbelief, in an age when we think we understand all there is to know about the world and the universe just about. And so miracles are rejected as impossible and contrary to the laws of nature. And of course, what that objection really amounts to at worst is a denial of the existence of God. There is no God. There is no God who can do amazing things. And at best, a putting of the laws of nature in the place of God. In our arrogance, what we're really saying is that if we can't understand how it could happen, or if we don't believe it could happen, then it just isn't true and it just didn't happen. And so in our thinking, we rule out the possibility that things could be different to what we observe around us every day. That things can only proceed on the basis of the laws of nature as we see them happening and as we understand them. But of course, that's flawed reasoning, because at some stage in the past, things had to have happened vastly differently to what they are now. The world had to get here. It had to have a beginning. It had to come from somewhere. And so the laws that govern the physical world around us as we see them operating today, at some stage didn't operate in the way that they operate now, and at some stage didn't exist. And lots of Christians spend a lot of time trying to explain this miracle here in Joshua chapter 10 in ways that are deemed scientifically possible, given our current understanding of the universe and the laws that govern it. And that might make the story easier to follow for some people, to swallow, but as one writer said, why try to explain away a miracle? What do we prove? We certainly don't prove that we're smarter than God, and we certainly don't prove that God doesn't exist. So I don't want to get too hung up on the miracle itself, but what I want to look at this morning is the fact that there are really important things for us to learn from this chapter about God himself and about God's relationship with us. But because of all the incredulity about the miracle of the sun standing still, People overlook the most important single lesson, I think, that comes out of this record of this battle. And that is that God fights for his people. That is that God is God. God can do anything. His ways are past understanding. And the purpose of this miracle is not that we should understand the mechanics of the miracle itself, but that we should know and understand that God is almighty, that God is all powerful, that God is the creator, that God is not bound by the laws of the universe as we know them. He's not a human being like us, bound by the laws of physics. He is the Lord God. He's outside the laws of the universe that he's created. And so we're to come and worship him in awe and wonder. So I guess I want to say to you that this is not really a chapter about miracles. This is a chapter about God's people defeating their enemies because God is fighting for them. Miracles come and go, but God's faithfulness to his people stands forever. And when we read this chapter, instead of getting too bogged down in the miracle itself and how it could possibly have happened, and I can't explain to you how it could have happened. But I'm content to believe that it did happen because the Bible says it happened and because God doesn't lie. And I'm content to believe that it happened because God can do anything. So instead of getting bogged down on the miracle itself, we need to focus our attention on that wonderful statement in verse 14. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. And the verse 19, pursue your enemies, God says, attack them from the rear. Don't let them reach their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. And verse 42, all these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So this victory was a combination of human effort and strategy, but it was won because of the direct intervention of the Lord fighting for his people. And that's what God, I believe, wants us to learn from this chapter. Joshua's prayer, I think, is absolutely amazing. The request to God to cause the sun and the moon to stand still was an audacious thing to ask God to do, an astonishing thing to ask God to do, and to pray this prayer publicly in the presence of the people is just what a remarkable thing for Joshua to do. If ever a man had set himself up for failure, Joshua did that day. I remember years ago our oldest daughter had warts on her fingers and she was really troubled about these warts. And one night when we were talking around the table and having our family devotions together, Mary Ann asked if Sue would pray that God would take her warts away. And I thought, oh dear, crisis of faith coming up here. So Sue said, yes, Marianne, of course we'll pray that God will take your warts away. God can do that if he thinks it's a good thing to do. So Sue prayed that God would take Marianne's warts away. Didn't mention warts for weeks. One day Marianne came up and said, look, Mummy, my warts are gone. Now I thought Sue jumping in and saying, yes, of course I'll pray that your warts will go, was setting herself up for failure, setting up a crisis of faith and confidence for Mary Ann. But no, the warts went. Joshua's in a similar situation. He's praying that God will do something absolutely outside the bounds of reason. What reasonable person would ask God to make the sun stand still? To make the day get longer than it normally should be? And how could he possibly be confident enough to ask that in public? If ever a man went out on a limb with this prayer, it was Joshua. And the faith of Joshua is absolutely remarkable, but it was a faith promoted by the awareness that God was with him and he was doing the work of God. He was not afraid that the Lord would shame him. He was not afraid that the Lord would desert him. He was confident that God would hear his cry, because he was confident that God had inspired that cry, I think. And how could he be so confident? How could he be so confident? And what's more to the point, how can we have the same confidence when we pray to God? The Apostle John answered that very question when he was writing his first letter to the Christians of his day. We read in 1 John 5:14, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Now, that doesn't mean that we have to know every secret thought that God has. It doesn't mean that we have to in some way be able to ascertain the secret will of God, the secret things of God. What it does mean is this: if I ask God to do something that is in keeping with God's character and God's purposes spelled out in the Bible, then I should have every confidence that God will hear my prayer and that God will answer my prayer in a positive way. Don't waste your time asking God to help you get even with that person in the work who's an absolute pain in the neck, because that's against God's character. God is a God of love. God is a God of forgiveness. God won't do that. Don't ask God's blessing on the affair that you're having with a married woman next door. God has already told you that he doesn't approve of that. Well, I knew a woman once who was a single woman, and she was having an affair with a married man, and when she was tackled about it, she said, "Oh, but God understands my loneliness. He knows I need someone." No, yes, God does understand her loneliness. But God has said very clearly in the scriptures, this is not on. You're not allowed to do this. So don't ask God's blessing for that. But ask him, and ask him with every confidence, to bring your children, your spouse, your grandchildren, your friends to faith in Jesus Christ. God loves to rescue people from their self-destructive lifestyles. God sent his son into the world to demonstrate his love for us in that amazing way, so that we could be forgiven, so that people could come to faith in Jesus Christ. Pray for that with absolute confidence. Ask him with confidence to help you kick that enslaving habit that is binding you to treat people more kindly. Ask him to provide the things you need to keep body and soul together. He's told us to pray for those things. He's told us to acknowledge our dependence upon him. Pray for those things with absolute confidence. But don't pray that he'll give you every self-indulgent whim that crosses your fancy. He's never promised to do that. Matthew Henry makes some useful comments about this, I think. He says this: "No doubt Joshua had an extraordinary impulse or impression upon his spirit, which he knew to be from God, prompting him to desire that this miracle might be wrought upon this occasion. Else it would have been presumptuous of him to desire or expect such a thing. The prayer would not have been granted by the divine power if it had not been dictated by divine grace. It cannot be imagined, however, that such a thing as this should have entered into his mind if God had not put it there. What God will give, he inclines the heart of his people to pray for. For what he will do, he will first be asked of to do it." So what's that saying to us? If If God lays a burden on your heart to pray for somebody or to pray for something, then pray for that. And pray expecting God to hear your prayer. Well, Joshua prayed. And he prayed because he wanted the name of God to be honoured and respected. He prayed because God had promised to commit himself to this people, Israel, to this nation, to make them into a great nation, to bless the whole world through this nation. And he prayed because he believed in a God who was big enough to do anything. Don't think it's your faith or the power of your faith or the strength of your faith that causes prayer to be answered. It is God who answers our prayer. Our faith is simply having enough confidence to go to God and to ask him. To go to God and trust that he will do something good in relation to our prayers and what we're asking him for. And just look at the answer that God gave even before Joshua prayed. We see earlier in the chapter that God had begun to answer his prayer. In verse 8, God said to Joshua, "Don't be afraid of these people. I've given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." And Joshua hadn't prayed at that stage. Verse 11, "The Lord hurled large hailstones down on the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than they did from the swords of the Israelites." And then Joshua prayed this astonishing, audacious prayer. "God, make the sun stand still. Give us enough daylight to finish the job." And we see in verses 13 and 14 that God answered in this amazingly stunning way. "So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged itself on its enemies. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed from going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel." And again at the end of the chapter, that same thing is repeated. "All the kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel." So what does that have to say to us today? We're told by the world around us that we are absolute fools for believing the Bible. My wife was teaching RE in school once many, many years ago when I was the minister at Essendon. And she was talking to the kids about the Bible and the things in the Bible. And eventually the teacher of that class started coming to church and became a Christian. And she said one day, "I came to your church because Sue was the first person I had ever met who really believed what the Bible said." The world out there thinks Christians have put their brains in a trash can. That believing in the God of the Bible and the believing in the things that God says in the Bible is totally incompatible with a place in the modern 21st century world of science and reason. The world may think that. I don't think it matters greatly that the world thinks that. God can deal with those people out there. The sad thing is that Christians are beginning to believe them. And too many Christians today seem to me to have lost sight of the fact that the Lord is fighting for them. And that we, the church, the real church, the people of God, will win the battle as God has planned because God is fighting the battle. And so people have lost sight of a God who is powerful and a God who can do all things and a God who will bring all things to conclusion. The church today presents this image of a soft, sentimental God and a weak Jesus. Gentle and meek and mild and loving everybody. And the God of Joshua 10 and the God of who fought the battles for Israel is a complete stranger to these people. Yet this stranger God is the God of the whole Bible. I came across someone very recently who totally rejected anything that was not in the New Testament. The Old Testament is not the Christian Bible. That's the Jews' Bible. It's got nothing to do with us. Our Bible is the New Testament. That's rubbish. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And the Jesus of the New Testament is the Jesus of the Old Testament. We have an amazing God. David asks in Psalm 24, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. And if we go to Revelation chapter 19, the Jesus shown us in Revelation 19 is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Very powerful, very effective in fighting for his people. And we need to understand that because we are no match for the world around us. If God is not fighting for the Christian church, Christianity is dead. It is dead in the water. The world doesn't want it. The Western world derides it. The communist nations of the world are trying to stamp it out. Religions of other sorts in other countries are persecuting Christians and trying to silence them. Left to its own devices, the church doesn't stand a chance. But the church has survived. It survived down through thousands of years, and it will continue to survive into the future, not because of us, but because of God. Because God is fighting for the church. Because God is working his purposes out. And we need to understand that our God is powerful. We need to put our trust and our faith in the God who fights mightily for his people. We need a Jesus who is strong and virulent and able to fight for his people. Left to our own devices, we're no match for the powers of darkness. We're no match for the powers of Satan. We need a Jesus who is strong and powerful to give us hope in the very bleak and depressing spiritual climate of today's world. When Sue and I left teaching to go into the ministry in 1990, at the end of 1990, Sue's dad was absolutely astonished. Whatever you're doing such a stupid thing for, everybody knows the church is dying. You'll never make a living out of being a minister. And here I am, 27 years later, by the grace of God, 28 years later. And the church, yes, the institutional church is in all sorts of dire straits today, and it deserves to be. But the real church, the people of God, is flourishing. The church is growing. People are being converted. People are putting their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Not just ignorant, uneducated people, but doctors and scientists and university-educated people, as well as people who've never darkened the doors of a university. Because God is powerful, and God's word is the answer to people's needs. And God does still fight for his people today. We need to understand that Christianity is a supernatural faith. We believe in a God who is not bound by the laws and the forces of nature. Christianity is based on the reality of the existence of a God who is supernatural. And because that's true, we shouldn't be surprised to read about miracles happening when we open our Bibles. But understand too that miracles are remarkable and exceptional acts of God that baffle and defy human reason. You can't explain a miracle. That's why it is a miracle. It's something that doesn't normally, naturally happen. But understand too that you can't go to God every day and pray for miracles. John MacArthur has something helpful to say about it. He says, most biblical miracles happened in three relatively brief periods of Bible history. In the days of Moses and Joshua, during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, and in the time of Christ and the apostles. None of these periods, MacArthur says, lasted much more than 100 years. Each of them saw a proliferation of miracles unheard of in other times. Even during these three time periods, miracles were not exactly the order of the day. The miracles that happened involved men who were extraordinary messengers from God: Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, Jesus, the apostles. But miracles, by very definition, are rare things. MacArthur goes on to say, for the most part, supernatural events like these did not characterize God's dealings with his people. Don't be sucked in by the teaching in a lot of churches that miracles are as common as loaves of sliced bread. Doesn't happen that way. I was listening to radio once years ago, some driving around Melbourne, and some bloke was coming to Melbourne and he had some kind of miraculous healing ministry, and he was being interviewed on the ABC. And they asked him what kind of miracles could be expected when the crowds flocked into the MCG and paid their $20 to get in. And his answer almost ran me off the road. His answer was, oh, just your ordinary garden variety of miracle. And when he was pressed, he said, well, we cure headaches and we cure bad backs. And What a travesty, what a dishonouring of God. How awful that is. What am I wanting to say to you this morning? I'm wanting to say to you very, very clearly, we have a God we can trust. God is not dead in the 21st century. God has not taken his bat and ball and gone home. God has not lost his power like some dragon that can't breathe fire anymore. The same God who could work powerfully and miraculously at particular times in the history of this world is the same powerful God who is active and involved in the life of the nations and the people of this world even now. Don't despair at what's happening in the world around us. Don't believe the lie that we're living in a post-Christian world. Yes, we're living in a world when Christianity is no longer acceptable to the masses, where Christianity is no longer the thing that people pay nominal attention to. We've passed the days when people flock to church every Sunday or stop work on Sunday. All of those things are gone. Yes, that's true. But God is still at work powerfully in the lives of individual men and women. God's purposes for the church are still unfolding and still being worked out. And one of the things that's encouraged me as I've gone around the Presbyterian churches in Victoria is that in church after church, I see signs of real spiritual and numerical growth. I see young people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. I see university students putting their trust in Jesus Christ. I see professional people coming to worship humbly and faithfully before God, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. I go into church after church, and I hear the gospel being preached faithfully and powerfully, and I see it impacting on people's lives. Very, very recently, down at Geelong, the minister of our church befriended a man who wandered on up the street. He was an alcoholic. His life was in an absolute turmoil and chaos. And he came to the young minister in our church and started talking to him. The church got around him and embraced him and welcomed him. And over a period of some weeks, a month or 6 weeks, there was a real change in this man's life, a real putting his trust and faith in Jesus Christ, accepting God's forgiveness, knowing that God could transform his life. That man died this past week, but I believe by the grace of God, he came to faith in Jesus Christ, because God is reaching out and touching people's lives. The power that the Presbyterian Church used to exercise in the political halls of our nation, Victoria, New South Wales, federal government, is dissipating. We can't even get letters in the major newspapers anymore, because Presbyterians aren't numerically a strong enough group to matter to the newspapers. But it doesn't mean that God is not at work. And God is at work in the lives of people. God, I believe God has great things for his word and for his people and for his church. And by that I mean the true church, people who really are Christians. What is a Christian? Not just someone who goes to church, and I'm sure you know that, but someone who has put their trust and faith in what God has done for us when Jesus Christ died on the cross. And what did Jesus do when he died on the cross? He hung before God and took the responsibility for the guilt of your sin, the things that you do, the things that you think that are offensive to God and rebellious against God. And Jesus said when he hung on the cross, "Lord, I take responsibility for Robert White's wrongdoing. I take responsibility for his sin. I take the guilt to myself." And God punished in him what he should have punished in me. That's purely and simply the message of the cross. And so I know that no matter how bad I am, God will forgive me and God will love me, because Jesus died on that cross. It's not the cross itself that's magic, it's what Jesus did while he was hanging there. And God will work powerfully and mightily through the people who come to faith in Christ and put their trust in what he has done. And God will work powerfully in your life in the same way. I don't expect to see amazing miracles happen in my life. I don't expect the sun to stand still till I finish my sermon, and it won't need to, I've nearly done. But I do expect God to work powerfully in me and through me in the lives of people, to perform that greatest ever miracle, to rescue us from eternal death and bring us eternally alive. People, we have a great God who loves his church and loves his people and will continue to work powerfully no matter what the world says or does. Trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we live in an age where people are increasingly declaring that God is dead. And we turn on the TVs, we listen to our radios, we open our newspapers, and we read attack after attack on the church. We see ridicule after ridicule about Christians and what they believe. There are bills being passed in Parliament trying to silence Christians. We're told we have no right to have an opinion that is there's anything to do with you. But Father, we know that you are powerful and great and mighty. We know that your plans for your church and for your people will achieve everything that you've set out to achieve. Father, give us the confidence and the trust to keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus. Give us the confidence and the trust, as Joshua had, to know that you are a God who cares for his people and loves his people and does great things for his people. We pray for our ministers that they will not cave in the face of the ridicule and the pressure that is put on them around this state of ours, but they will faithfully preach the gospel week by week. We pray that us ordinary pew-sitting Christians will have great trust and confidence in you, knowing that you can work in us and through us to work powerfully in the lives of the people around us. Lord, help us to trust you and to trust your love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.